If you have your Bible tonight, we're turning to the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah, and we're going to read from chapter 8 of that book. Isaiah chapter 8, we're going to read from verse 11 of the chapter. We'll break into the chapter for the sake of time. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 11. Let's hear the word of the Lord. The Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand, and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, Say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy, neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel, from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. And when they shall say unto you, Seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God, for the living to the dead, to the law and to the testimony, they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And they shall pass through it, hardly bestead and hungry. And it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God and look upward. And they shall look unto the earth and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. Amen. We'll finish there at verse 22. And we pray tonight the Lord will bless the public reading of his word to all of our hearts. It's verse 13 of the chapter that I want to come to tonight. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. The theme that I want to look at as we come to the close of our service this evening is the theme of a separated life, a life of holiness, a life in which we, by God's grace, are able to sanctify the Lord. It's a very important theme given the age in which we live, the theme of God's people walking and living in holiness unto him. And that's what this portion of this eighth chapter is really all about, the contrast that would be seen in Isaiah and his household in comparison and in contrast to those around him. So that's the theme that I want to look at, a separated life, taking verse 13 as our text. Let's, with our Bibles open there, pause for a further word of prayer, seeking the Lord's help as we come around his word tonight. Father, we come before thee conscious now of our need of the help of the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we ask that in this crooked and perverse generation in which we live, we might live holy lives unto thee, for thy praise and for thy glory, that men might see that we have been with Jesus. Lord, we would not become like the world or become in stone entangled in the affairs of this life, that they could look upon us and not see something of Christ in us. We pray that we might magnify his name and exalt him in these times. So Lord, minister thy word to our hearts tonight by thy Spirit. Give help in the preaching, give help in the hearing. We pray for the power of thy Spirit in the application of thy word to our hearts and to our lives as well. Lord, minister powerfully to us, and we ask that we might know thy grace and help at this time. So abide with us now, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. When Isaiah came to minister to the southern kingdom of Judah, he found a nation that was spiritually and morally very far from God. Although there had been some godly kings in that nation, men like good King Hezekiah, the nation by and large had turned away from following the Lord and had gone in the way of the godless nations around them. In a series of very pointed statements, in Isaiah chapter 1, God described his people as rebellious children. He said that they lacked understanding, that they were a sinful nation that had forsaken him and had provoked him to anger. In one of the most graphic parts of Isaiah's prophecy, especially in chapter 1, the Lord said of Judah, "Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment." And I want you to understand, when the prophet has occasion to write that, and the Lord shows him that, he's stressing for us the extent of the spiritual corruption throughout Judah. The whole nation had been affected. The hearts of the people were not right with God. And as a result of their sinful hearts, they lived sinful lives. I think we get an idea of how terribly wrong things had become within the nation when we read in verse 9 of that same chapter that it was becoming like Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, that's a fearful indictment. Those two cities, as we know, were infamous for their wickedness. They were places where the vilest of sins were shamelessly carried out. And for Israel to be mentioned in the same breath as Sodom and as Gomorrah leaves us in no doubt that the people mentioned in that chapter had fallen into a shocking spiritual state. And yet, even in the midst of such a shameful situation, God had a people for himself. In Isaiah 1, verse 9, they are described there as a very small remnant. That kind of language distinctly suggests that they were in the minority. A despised little group of people who, in and of themselves, were of little worth. In fact, that phrase, "a very small remnant," has the idea that they were the least in the nation. And yet, for all of their apparent weakness, the remnant of people were, to take the words of Isaiah 8 and verse 18 back into our passage tonight, that small remnant were as signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts. And that's a very interesting phrase in verse 18 of our chapter. Signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts. In other words, that small remnant was a witness for God in the midst of a godless people. The term "signs and wonders" emphasizes the thought very well. The word "signs" could be translated a flag or a beacon, something with a distinguishing mark. The word first appears in the Old Testament in Genesis 1, verse 14. Where we read there of the sun and the moon being signs for seasons, for days, and for weeks. The signs, something bright, something distinguishing, a beacon or a flag. The word wonder in verse 18 carries the idea of that which is bright or beautiful, or that which is proper. And what we're being taught here in verse 18 of Isaiah chapter 8 is that Isaiah and his sons and his servants were marked out as having bright testimonies for God, and therefore shining forth as beacons for his glory. Here was a family, here were a group of people who bore an effective witness for Jesus Christ. It's God's will that we display a similar testimony in our own generation. Matthew chapter 5, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Sermon on the Mount, in verse 16 of that chapter said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." In other words, be shining lights for Christ, that those who see you may in turn glorify your Father which is in heaven. Paul picks up on that theme in Philippians chapter 2. He says in verse 14, "Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain." He tells them that they are to shine forth as lights in the world. The same idea as what we find in Isaiah chapter 8, with the thought here of signs and wonders. We are to shine as lights. We are to shine as spiritual beacons in the midst of spiritual darkness. The child of God is to shine for Christ in contrast to all of the darkness that prevails around him. That's God's will for his people. It was evident in the life of Isaiah and his sons, and the word can be broad enough to include his entire household. They had this testimony. They were as signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts. There was a remnant that stood out for the Lord. Now, how can that be explained? What was their distinguishing mark? What lay behind this distinction and this huge contrast between them and the world? The simple but very profound answer to that question lies in the truth of their separation to God. Having known the Lord and having Him as their Lord and Savior, they lived a life that was separated unto Him. They were faithful to the Lord. They were different. They walked with God. They had a godly testimony, a godly fear that stood apart from all that was taking place around them. And because of that separation unto Him and for His glory, that desire to live for Him, they bore this testimony. The words of Isaiah 8, verses 13 to 18 prove that point very well. And they reveal to us tonight the importance of living a separated life. Romans chapter 1, verse 1 speaks of being separated unto the gospel. And while separation from sin is often viewed as a negative thing, it is more properly to be viewed as a positive thing. And these men in Isaiah chapter 8 were a tremendous asset in the nation as they lived out their lives for God's glory. I believe we live in times where the truth of separation is either misunderstood or misapplied. This chapter sets forth God's word on the subject, especially on a personal level. The individual Christian's life, being a life of separation unto Christ. There are five things that I want us to consider tonight briefly as we ponder that particular theme, the theme of a separated life. Notice with me, first of all, the character of a separated life. The nature of true separation is revealed in the words of verse 13 of this chapter. There we read, "Sanctify the Lord of hosts, and let Him be your fear, and let Him be your dread." Sanctify the Lord of hosts. Now, at first glance, that seems very strange. God doesn't need to be sanctified in the normal sense of that word, or at least the sense in which we often use it, because sanctification is often used in reference to being set apart from sin or being made holy. It's a term that's often used in relation to consecration. But God is already holy. He is without sin. He cannot be made any holier. He is eternally and unchangeably perfect. Therefore, what can this phrase, "sanctify the Lord of hosts," really mean? What does it suggest? What is the teaching here, "sanctify the Lord of hosts"? The thought is here that these men were to live as those who believed God was holy and as those who would make His holiness known to others by their lives. In other words, their holy living would declare His perfection. Their behavior would reveal His glory. Their testimony, their actions would testify to the fact that God is holy, that God is separate from sin, and that's what's been emphasized here, and it emphasizes for us the character of true separation. It is that we might live in such a way so as to declare to others the holiness of God. That thought appears no less than four times in the book of Ezekiel, where God speaks of being sanctified in His people. Ezekiel 20, verse 14, Ezekiel 28, verse 25, 38, verse 16, and 39, verse 27. Such would be their godly fear. Such would be their godly fear that God's holiness would be seen. Peter in the New Testament draws those truths together when he says in 1 Peter chapter 3, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is within you with meekness and fear." Sanctify the Lord in your hearts, and then be ready to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is within you with meekness and fear. The sanctifying in the heart was connected with the confession or the profession that was going to testify of God's glory. That's the character of true separation. There's a very solemn passage in Numbers 20 and verse 12 Moses at that time was not obedient to the Lord and did not walk in the ways of God, and therefore he did not sanctify the Lord in his heart. In the Numbers 20 and verse 12, we read these words, "The Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them." Remember, Moses had disobeyed the Lord in the striking of the rock. And because at that time he did not sanctify the Lord in the eyes of the children of Israel, the Lord said he would not be permitted to enter into the land of Israel at that time. It's possible for the Christian to live in such a way that does not declare the purity and the honor of God. It's possible for the believer to live in such a manner that suggests to the world that God is not holy at all. And that really stresses the importance of this matter. Separation from sin is not legalism. It's bearing testimony to the holiness of God. Separation, therefore, involves a proper reverence of God. Notice the contrast here in chapter 8 of Isaiah's prophecy. Look at verse 12 and verse 13. "Say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread." Now, do you see what is being said there? The remnant in Israel was not to fear men, but they were to fear God. The word fear there has the thought of reverence. It has the thought of submitting to him as Lord, desiring to please him, honoring him, understanding that he is Lord of all, and behaving in such a way as to reveal that truth for his eternal glory. And where the people of God fear God in this manner, they will sanctify him. If we fear him with a godly fear, then we will sanctify him in the eyes of others. They will see the holiness of God. Matthew Henry said, "We must make him our fear, the object of our fear, and make him our dread, keep up a reverence of his providence, and stand in awe of his sovereignty, be afraid of his displeasure, and silently acquiesce in all his disposals." We are to fear God. And separation from sin requires that. Living a separated life involves a fear of God. Separation is a vital matter of the heart also. It's a vital matter of the heart. Peter said, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." You see, it's possible for the believer to talk about separation, to talk about living for God, to talk about doing right, while all the while his heart is cold and far from being right. But this work of separation, this work of living unto God, of sanctifying the Lord, is first and foremost an inward work wrought in the heart by the Holy Ghost that then reveals itself in the outward actions of a believer. That's why Barnabas tells the New Testament Christians in Acts chapter 11 that with purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord. Their hearts were to be exercised in this matter. And believer, that's true for us as well. Our hearts need to be right. We ought to cry to God for his grace that we might have a love for God in our hearts, a desire for him, a burden for his glory, that our affections, our heartfelt affections, would be fastened upon him. The Song of Solomon describes that as soul love. "Saw ye him whom my soul loveth?" What's going on there? Her heart is desiring to be separated unto her beloved. It impacts her actions, but it's primarily an issue of the heart. Furthermore, separation is primarily to be for God's glory. Look at verse 13. "Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself." Himself. See verse 17 where it says, "I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him." The thought here is of seeking the Lord's glory. And by extension, the truth that's been taught here is that the believer should love what God loves, hate what God hates, despise what God despises, and delight in whatever God delights in. The glory of God will be paramount in the thinking of the believer. He will want to sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. His desire after holiness, his desire after a separated life unto the gospel of Jesus Christ will be driven by this desire that Christ might be glorified. It's in keeping with what we read in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. That's true separation. It's for the glory of God. It's a matter of the heart. It is something that reflects the glory and our reverence of God, our fear of him. That's what's been spoken of in this chapter. That's the character of a separated life. And if we understand the character of a separated life, we'll then go on to understand that this ought to impact and ought to weigh our thoughts and our words and our actions. Is God sanctified by what I do? Is God being sanctified? Is God's holiness being proclaimed and declared by what I say? By where I go? By what I'm thinking? By what I'm watching? By what I'm reading? By the company I'm keeping? By the music I'm listening to? By the entertainment I'm following? Is God being sanctified by this? Am I declaring to an unbelieving world that God is holy? Our separated life is not so much something that impacts us, though it does in a very powerful way, but what are we saying about the holiness of God? What do we say about the honor of God's name? Am I living? Here's the question. Am I living for his honor? Am I living for his name's sake? Do I strive after holiness in my heart? Am I living for the glory of my God and my Savior? The character of a separated life. Notice, secondly, the command for a separated life. The command for a separated life, the subject of separation, the subject of personal separation from sin must not be considered as something imposed upon believers by the church, but as an instruction to believers from their God. Look at the chapter, look at verse 11. For the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. Verse 11 has a threefold emphasis here. It tells us the Lord spake. The Lord spake. There's the thought of authority. The Lord spoke. We could very simply describe that as this is the Lord's word to his people. The Lord spoke. This comes with the authority of the Lord. And then he tells us, the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand. There's the thought of solemnity. The Lord spoke to this man with a strong hand. So there's no mistaking what the Lord is saying. And then he goes on to say, and instructed me. Now, would it not have been enough just to read, for the Lord spake thus to me, that I should not walk in the way of the people? Would it not have been enough for us to read that the Lord instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people? But there's a threefold emphasis, and the Lord spake, there's his authority, with a strong hand, there's the solemnity, and he instructed me, there's the clarity. Isaiah is left in no doubt as regarding God's will for his life. He was not to walk, and the word means to follow. He was not to follow the course of the ungodly. He was to be different. This man of God was to judge things, and he was to abstain from sin. There was to be a careful weighing up of actions and attitudes and appearances, and where those things contravened the standards of God, he was to separate himself from them. This was God's command. The word instruct there in verse 11, where he speaks about the Lord with a strong hand instructing him, the word instruct means to chasten or to bind. In this form, in the verse, it suggests that Isaiah was bound. He was bound by the word of God to separate himself from the evil ways of men. The reference to his walk indicates that this was an ongoing command from God. He's bound to have a walk with God that declared the glory and the honor and the holiness of God's name. His entire life was to be marked with holy separation. He was to continue in holiness and be careful with every step of life. This was not the counsel of men, this was the command of God. And Isaiah is very discerning and distinct here in what he records of this and how he testifies to this matter. He understood this was God's word for him. And this word has no less force for believers tonight. As God commanded Isaiah, so he commands every Christian. He commands every Christian. You know, some have the view that separation from sin, either ecclesiastical separation or personal separation, is a modern idea. Something imposed merely for the sake of church testimony. It's not so. This has always been God's way. God commands separation from sin because he himself is separate from sin. God is holy. Absolutely, unchangeably, essentially holy. There is no sin in him. There could never be any sin in him. He is holy in all that he does. He is holy in all that he says. He is holy in all that he decrees. He is the holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. And according to Leviticus 11, verse 44 and 45, because God is holy, it is his will that his people are holy too. It would be inconceivable for it to be any other way. It would be inconceivable for a holy God not to want his people to be holy too. Sin offends him. Sin grieves him. Sin is against him. And therefore, because he is holy, it is his will that we walk in holiness too. And believer, where we fail to understand the holiness of God, where we fail to understand the holiness of God, we will fail to understand the importance of holiness in our lives. I think that's what's happening in the Church of Jesus Christ. Church of Jesus Christ in many areas of the church is rapidly losing sight and losing understanding of the holiness of God. And when that happens, it loses sight of the importance of holiness in our lives. God commands separation because this is his eternal purpose for his people. What is God's will for his children? What is God's will for me? It's God's will for you tonight. It is that we live sanctified lives. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3 through to verse 7, Paul writes these words, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification." There's no question about that. It's clear. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. He's writing to believers here. He's writing to believers who are obviously struggling in the issue of sin, in the matter of sin. And Paul is very clear in what he writes. This is the will of God for you. Even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. We are called unto holiness. As a pastor, you're often asked by people, "What is it God's will for me to do this or God's will for me to do that?" Sometimes that's an issue that only the person and the Lord can determine between themselves. But there are other issues where it's clearly God's will, or clearly not God's will to do a certain thing. And God's will is for us to live sanctified lives. Lives that are marked with a pursuit of holiness. Furthermore, God commands separation because it is the way to genuine happiness for the believer. Happiness and holiness go together. There's no joy for the backslider. Samson's entanglement did not benefit him. Lot and Sodom, were told, he vexed his heart and soul with the filthy conversation of that place. Read Psalm 51, you'll find that David's sin did not bring him much joy either. But God commands separation because this is the way to a happy and holy life. Blessed is the man. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor takes his seat among the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. God commands separation because it is the path to proper usefulness. When Lot was taken captive out of Sodom, it was Abraham who delivered him. Where was Abraham at that time? Abraham was on the plains of Mamre. He was not in Sodom. He was outside Sodom. He was in the place where he had been when the two of them separated and went their separate ways. He was in the place where God wanted him to be. And it was Abram, the separated man, who was used by God to rescue Lot from the plight he was in because he had been in Sodom. Likeness to Christ that God is pleased to use. It's not often great talents or great abilities or great skills, but likeness to Christ. That's why there's a command in this chapter to sanctify the Lord, to sanctify Him. Notice the course of a separated life in the third place. Isaiah chapter 8 not only deals with the substance of our separation, but it also deals with the standard of our separation or the criteria of our separation. Look at verse 16. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. And then verse 20. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Verse 16 and verse 20 emphasize the law and the testimony. That's an Old Testament description of the Word of God. To the law and to the testimony. A reference to the Scriptures. So in this message that deals with sanctifying the Lord and living a holy life unto the Lord, now the Lord draws Isaiah's attention to the testimony and to the law, and that being bound up and sealed among his disciples. Now, there are three things here I want to draw your attention to. Notice the authority of God's word. We know from the chapter, verse 19 especially, that Isaiah lived in days where men were seeking direction, seeking advice from the mouths of false witnesses and mouths of witches and wizards and all kinds of false prophets, men who were doing the devil's work and giving the devil's word. Was an abomination. Look at verse 19. When they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and mutter, should not a people seek unto their God for the living to the dead, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. The sole authority for life, for our faith and practice, is God's word. Here were people who were going to the wizards, who were peeping and muttering and pretending and giving off some message of their own. But the Lord draws contrast to that. He says to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, the word that God gave, it's because there's no light in them, and if there's no light in them, and they're off the darkness. And that's what he said in verse 19 and verse 20. We're not to give ourselves to the darkness of this world. We are to understand the authority of God's word. And this is the course of our separation. This is the course of our holiness. We are to live in the light of his word. Notice the acceptance of the word. Isaiah was not to accept the mutterings of evil men, but he was to accept the teaching of a holy God. He was not to accept the counsel of the ungodly, but the infallible truth of the Lord. We are the same. We are to accept God's word. Not only is there authority here and acceptance, but notice the application of the word. Verse 16, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. That thought of binding up and sealing has the thought of the people laying hold of God's law, of being close to it and being taught by it. There's a reference there to disciples. Seal the law among my disciples. What is a disciple? A disciple is one who is taught or instructed, one who is following, one who has the word applied, one who is being instructed in the things of God. You see, the word is not just to be read. The word is to be acted upon. It is to be applied to the heart. That's the criterion for our separation. The course of our separation is to be in line with the word of God. That's why Psalm 1 is so important. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth among the ungodly. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. And it's that man who meditates in the law of God day and night, who is separate from the ungodly, from the scornful, and from the wicked. It's that man who will be like the tree planted by the rivers of water. Solemn thing. It's a simple thing in many ways, but a very solemn thing, because there are professing believers all over the country who live by their own standards and not by the standards of God's word. Have we lost something of that motto of living by the book? That's how sin sweeps into the lives of God's people, you know. A neglect of the word. We begin to neglect the word. We don't live in some kind of vacuum. We are then influenced by the messages of the world. We're then influenced by those around us. We're then influenced by our own flesh. We're then influenced by our own sinfulness. And when we neglect God's word and don't follow what God has set out for us by way of his truth, then we are open to behaving in an openly sinful way. There are professing believers who are full of anger, who are given to gossiping and dishonesty. There are some who are addicted to pornography, addicted to gambling, who are selfish, who are given over to the lusts of the flesh. And you can trace all kinds of reasons for that, but it's going to come back to this. They've gone away from the word of God. They're not sanctifying the Lord in their hearts. They're not living according to the law and to the testimony. They have listened to the mutterings and the peepings and the statements of an ungodly world. And of course, that's what Satan wants. And there's not the sanctifying of the Lord in the heart. You have the character of true separation. And you have the command of true separation and the course of true separation. Look at the challenge that's also here. The challenge to a separated life. God's principle of separation was not readily accepted by all in the days of Isaiah. Look at verse 12 and what is noted there. Say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say, a confederacy, neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. A confederacy. The context of these words is very important. It's very interesting too. At the time these words were written, Judah was being threatened with invasion. With invasion and captivity by the Syrians. In Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 1, it speaks of nations coming against them to war. It's a very critical time, therefore, for the people of Judah. But instead of turning to God and living according to the mind and to the will of God, living separated lives onto God's glory, some were suggesting that an alliance should be formed with the Assyrians. The idea of a confederacy. They knew that God had said, "Do not walk in their ways." But there were some in the nation who were challenging that and who were resisting the course of separation that God had instructed them to follow. Instead of separation from the ungodly, they wanted an association with the ungodly. And therefore there was this idea of a confederacy, a challenge to what God had set forth. No doubt the argument went along the line that if we don't form an alliance, we will lose everything. If we don't form an alliance with the Assyrians, we're going to have no future. If we don't form an alliance with the Assyrians, we're going to be taken by the Syrians and lose all that we have. And their argument was based upon the assessment of their present position and their temporal prosperity. The separated course was being challenged. Same spirit exists to this very day. The Christian has constantly been urged to conform himself, not to Christ, but to conform himself to the trends of the age. No need to be different. No need to be so exclusive. No need to be following the old paths that Jeremiah spoke of. No need to hold on to that godly practice. It was okay for your parents and your grandparents. It had its place in the past. It was important for yesterday, but it's not important for modern times. And that kind of argument has become so prevalent and has evidently become so persuasive. For many of God's people have given way to it. You see, what lies behind this, this challenge to a separated life, is that, Satan doesn't want us to live unto God. It's ever his desire to entangle the Christian in the wicked web of worldliness. He wants us to walk according to the lusts of our flesh. He wants us to neglect the word. He wants us to leave off the things of God. He wants us to neglect the place of prayer. He wants us to be consumed and taken up with what's happening out there in the world, and to be overcome with the lust of the flesh and the pride of life and the lust of the eyes. He wants us to love the world more than love the Lord. That's what he wants us to do. And therefore, this call of God, this command of God to live a separated life will be attacked. It's often attacked in the most subtle of ways. And we argue in our own mind sometimes, it's just a little thing. It doesn't really matter that much. I can do that and no one will ever notice it. No one will ever need to know. I can keep this as a secret sin. I can keep this as something that I'm the only one aware of. And when I get tired of this or when I want to change this, I have the ability to stop it. And no one will ever know that I've engaged in that. We buy into the lie of the devil. We buy into the subtle charges and the subtle challenges that he makes against a sanctified life. And before we know, we are entangled in the very thing that just a little time earlier we had said to ourselves, "I'll never be involved in that." It's challenged. And believer, that's why we must resist the devil. That's why we must look unto Christ. That's why we must ever endeavor to see him whom we've been singing of tonight as our righteousness. One who justifies us. One who sanctifies us. Because this battle, this desire to walk with God, we don't have the ability to do that in and of ourselves. But with Christ, we can do all things through him which strengtheneth us. And he enables us by his grace to resist the devil so that he will flee from us. We must fight. How often does Paul not emphasize this need to fight the good fight of faith? We must fight. We must put on the whole armor of God that we might stand against the fiery darts of the devil. What does it mean to put on the whole armor of God? It means to put on Christ. To know Christ, to walk with Christ, to fellowship with Christ, to lean upon Christ, to trust Christ, to see Christ. Understand that in him we have the victory, and through him we can go on to enjoy victory in our Christian lives. Say something very quickly about the comfort of a separated life. Verse 13, sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, or let him be your fear and let him be your dread, and he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He shall be for a sanctuary. He shall be for a refuge and a help. The separated man often finds himself the target of the world's attacks. But the Lord's blessing is upon him. The Lord's blessing is upon him. It's a joyful thing. Even in the midst of the battles, it's a joyful thing to walk with God. It's a joyful thing to walk with Christ. To know him in close fellowship, to know him in close communion. To have him as our refuge and our strength, our very present help in trouble. The Lord calls us tonight to a separated life. However out of fashion that might be in this world, he calls us to sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. You see, it's not so much about us. It's about us declaring the holiness and the glory and the beauty of Christ. We live in a dying world, a world full of sinners who are dying in their sin. I believe the greatest thing we can do for them is to witness of Christ, to preach the word to them, and to glorify our Father which is in heaven, to sanctify the Lord, that they would see Christ in us, and by our life and by our words, they'd be brought to see something of the holiness of God, and that the fear of God would descend upon them, and that they would long to be reconciled to this holy, sin-hating God, to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That's why a sanctified life is so important. We might bring honor to him, to his name, for his glory, for his sake. And may God give us the grace that we need to live for Christ. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word. We pray tonight that thou will speak to our hearts. Lord, thou will give us grace and help. We thank thee for our salvation. We thank thee for our justification. Lord, help us to sanctify the Lord in our hearts and to be ready to give an answer of the hope that lies within us. Help us to live in such a way that men will see the beauty of Christ and will desire him as their Savior. Part us now with thy blessing. Keep thy good hand upon us throughout this week. Bless all those who are in particular need tonight. Be with them and bless them. Bless camp and the young people who prepare to go from all over the country. Bring them in safety. And Lord, bless throughout the week in our own lives and homes and families. May Christ have all the honor and the glory. We pray in his name and for his sake. Amen.